Good morning, everyone. I see we're all huddling nice and close together this morning. That's always encouraging. This morning's lesson is continuing the series on mountains. And if you're counting, I've already done more than 12 lessons on mountains. And it's just because as going through, I did Mars Hill, not specifically meant to be part of that series, but that worked out well. And there's actually one more that I'm going to try and do December 27th, I think is what it is. But one more through the year, and then we'll close this series. I've tried to address this. Tommy had mentioned before, and I'm sure more than Tommy was wondering, what kind of lessons are these going to be about mountains in Scripture? But I hope you've been edified by these and by these things. One of the things that we have learned as we go through these, that very often things that are called mountains in the Scriptures often aren't mountains. They're actually just portions of mountains, or maybe hill. We'd probably call them today just hills and things. Today is a good example of that. I don't know if you can recall right off the top of your head of songs that refer to Mount Calvary, but there are a number of songs that do that, and you've probably heard the term Mount Calvary. What's interesting is when we look at the Scriptures and we see references to it, you'll notice something, and that is the place where Jesus is crucified is never called a mount in Scripture, but it is referred to. This is every reference to that location that's found in Scripture. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, the New King James, Luke writes, "And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." That is the only place, by the way, that the word Calvary appears in the New Testament. But in the other accounts, Matthew, he says, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of the skull, "Mark, and they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated place of the skull, of a skull. "And John 19, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now, you might be wondering, why do Matthew, Mark, and John all refer to it as Golgotha, and Luke refers to it Calvary? And the answer to that is very simple, and it goes back to the idea of the fourfold Gospels. They're written to different people. The books of Matthew and Mark, Matthew was written to Jews. Mark was written to Greeks. Luke was written to Romans, specifically Romans, and the word Calvary is a Latin word. The Romans spoke Latin. And so when he wrote it, he used a Latin term, whereas all of the others used the common language of the day, which was Greek. And so it is. But if you notice, not one of these passages talk about a mountain or a mount. But it was an elevated spot, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through this. Now, the question that some might ask is, where was Golgotha, or where was Calvary? And like many of the sites and locations that are mentioned in the Scripture, on some of these we really can't be absolutely sure. We don't know. Some of the places we know likely locations, some less likely locations, and some we have no idea. But when it comes to Golgotha, it has been disputed by a number of places. But the most likely site right now is found within a church, within a Catholic church. It's a church that's shared by several different Catholic orthodoxies. But it's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And we'll look at that a little bit and very quickly. But that's the most likely place, because when the original site of that and the site where is believed to be the burial place of Jesus, about 100 years after those events took place, the Roman Emperor Hadrian decided he didn't want Christians going pilgrimages to Jerusalem to see this. And so what he did was he buried the site that was believed to be the burial place of Christ and the place of Christ's crucifixion. He buried them both. And he built this mound on top of it, and then on top of that, he built a temple to Venus or Aphrodite, basically as an insult to Christians. Not only have we buried these remnants of your Lord, but we've put a pagan temple on top of it. And so for some time it remained that way. But around 325, when Constantine decided that Christianity was going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, his mother was a convert to Christianity, and she asked Constantine. She wanted to do a pilgrimage to see these sites, and of course she was horrified when she got to Jerusalem and she found out it's underneath this pagan temple. And so with Constantine's power as the Roman emperor, they destroyed the temple to Venus. They destroyed that, and they dug down until they found what they believed to be the site of Jesus's burial place and the site of Golgotha. Now, for that reason, there is a stronger likelihood that those two places were in fact, that while Hadrian thought by doing that he was going to just erase these sites, what he actually ended up doing was preserving them, because they were buried, they were preserved, and later on when they dug it up, they did it. Now, again, we can't be absolutely certain that these are the locations, but these are the most likely and the most historically testified places about them. This is the traditional site, although there are other sites, there are places that it's disputed. I'm going to go through this real quickly, but this is a diagram of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, this is built under the instructions of Empress Helena, that was Constantine's mother, and by Constantine himself. It's hard for you to understand how big this place is. It's not like the size of a city block. It is a complex, how big it is. But within this are these two places. This is where they believe that Jesus was buried, and over here is where they believe that Jesus was crucified. This would be where they believe Golgotha is, and that is the place that they believe Jesus was buried in. The problem with this, and one of the reasons that there's a lot of dispute about that, is if you look at all these numbers around here within this church, it's kind of like a museum. And within this museum, they're saying, oh, here is the spear that pierced Jesus' side. And over here, this is a piece of the original wooden cross. And over here, this is the handkerchief that somebody gave Jesus. And there's dozens of them, literally. And so the archaeologists look at that with considerable skepticism, because it's become more of a tourist attraction, more of a museum, than it actually is a monastery or anything along those lines. But at least historically, these are the two places that seem the most likely. Now, this complex as well has been damaged, built, rebuilt, and done several times. And so that gives further question about whether that could be the literal place. But it is the most likely place simply because of the historic testimony. But you see all of that, and it can't help but generate questions about, was this actually the place or not? We can't say with certainty that that's what it is. But have you ever wondered why when these events are so important, why can't we know where they are? Why wouldn't God allow more certainty about those? And the most obvious reason, although the scriptures don't answer that question, the most obvious reason for that is because of the tendency of men to make idols. And so if you thought this place is the spot where Jesus is born, this place becomes holy, this place is become revered, people bow down and show reverence to the place. The place isn't what's important. The location isn't what's important. It's the significance of the events. What happened at those locations, not the locations themselves. And so we shouldn't be troubled when we see, for example, biblical archaeology. Seems like I had a subscription to that a number of years ago, and it always made me chuckle a little bit because I got rid of it after 1 year, because anything that pertained to Judaism, they would say, absolutely, we found this, we verified this from 5,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, and this is where these events happened. And just about everything that pertained to Christianity, it was like, you know, we really don't know. We can't be certain about that. There's just no way of knowing and being certain in all of those things. And I got to the point, it's like, well, all this is propaganda. Propaganda for one view and basically ridicule for another. But those things shouldn't trouble us, because it's not the location that's important. It's the significance of the events. What are the significance of Mount Calvary or the significance of Golgotha? By the way, this is not within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is an alternative site that some people think may have been the place. And the reason for that is, from different angles, this rocky outcrop kind of looks like a skull. And so people have thought, oh, this must be the place of the skull because it looks like a skull. But there's no telling what that looked like in the first century. And so again, there's not any particular good reason for it. But what is the significance of Golgotha? What is the significance of Mount Calvary? Well, the first thing is, it is the place with which man is given the gift of reconciliation to God. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is talking about our life in Christ and God's grace for us. Beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When we look at what happened when Christ died on the cross, we see a peace treaty offered by God himself. And he said, man is sinful. Man sins and alienates himself. Man is in open rebellion against me. And while the punishment for that is an eternity in hell, I love them. I love them so much that I want to bring them back. And the price is unthinkable. I'm going to send my son as payment for the sin that they have committed. And those who accept that, those terms, are at peace with me. He paid the price. His own son's blood, and that was accomplished at Golgotha. In Romans chapter 6, we talked about this a little bit in our Bible class this morning. It is also where we see that we were given freedom from sin. Beginning in verse 1, what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Where Christ was crucified, we account ourselves as crucified with him. We died with Christ, who died for our sins. Our sins were washed away by his blood. Redemption was also accomplished there. Continue down in verse 8. He says, "For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are redeemed from sin, redeemed from death by what took place on Golgotha. In Isaiah chapter 53, we're not going to turn there at this time and read that, but that entire passage talks about Christ dying, his atonement for our sins. God paid it all. And he paid for it at this place, Golgotha. This also gives us confidence over death. In Romans chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, speaking to a small congregation that was being bitterly persecuted, the Lord himself spoke to them and gave them encouraging words. And he said, beginning in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." We can overcome the fear of death. We can overcome the power of death through Christ because he died on Golgotha and he overcame. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul goes at length to emphasize that every spiritual blessing we have through Christ. Beginning in verse 1, Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, and being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. All these things, every spiritual blessing we have because Christ died and died on Golgotha and raised. Now, what happened before Golgotha? What happened before those events? I'm going to be going through these very quickly. There's a number of them, but remember, these are always available on the website. You can go and look at these again. But first thing we read is even before Jesus' arrest, suffering had already begun. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was acutely aware, even more than the soldiers who would inflict the torment, Jesus was aware of the things that He would suffer. He knew what was in the Scripture. He knew what man's body was made of. He knew the pain that would be inflicted. And so in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying over and over, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And we're told he prayed through the entire night, no sleep, but continued on. And so he had a lack of rest, Matthew 26, verse 45. And then the arrest by the Romans, the betrayal by Judas, betrayed him with a kiss. And the soldiers came out with clubs. They came out with swords. They came out to arrest a rebel. And of course, Jesus did not oppose them at all. But what did happen was his loyal disciples, who had sworn they would never let those things happen, fled from his presence. Jesus knew that was going to happen. He had told the disciples that was going to happen. They insisted, "That will not take place. We'll never let that happen." And yet, they did. They fled and they ran. Then he went before Annas. John 18:13 records this detail. At that time in Jerusalem, there was a rotation among the high priests. The law did not authorize that, but they would rotate. One would be, Annas would be high priest for some time, and then he would rotate, and Caiaphas would be high priest. At this particular time, Caiaphas was serving as high priest, and Annas was essentially a political advisor. But Jesus went before Annas at first to be examined. They were looking for charges that they could give to the Romans. And so they were consulting their law and trying to find ways that they could accuse Jesus of being worthy of death. Jesus was then tried by Caiaphas before the whole Sanhedrin council, the leaders of the Jews. And then Jesus was handed and taken over to Pilate in John 18:28. Pilate examined Jesus, listened to the charges. He determined that Jesus had did nothing that deserved death. But nevertheless, in order to appease the Jews, he had him beaten. And when that was still not enough, the Jews wouldn't relent. He sent him to Herod. Herod was to examine him and talk to him as well. When he realized there was no reason to get involved in it, he had Jesus returned back to Pilate. If you look at these, if you look at the details, there were six different trials through the night and numerous violations of Jewish law in order to convict Jesus of something he had not done. And so finally in Matthew chapter 27, we see that in preparation for the suffering that he would face on the cross, in order to prepare him for that, they scourged him. We cannot grasp the pain that was involved in scourging. We think sometimes that it was done with leather whips. The Romans didn't do that. They would take a handle with a number of leather straps on it, and they would tie stones and pieces of bone and rocks, and that's what they would use to lash Jesus' back. The Romans didn't have any limitations. The Jews, under the law, could not beat a man more than 40 times, and they usually subtracted one in case they lost count for safety. The Romans had no such restrictions. They could have beat Jesus all through the night, and there were cases of Romans, there were cases of criminals being scourged to death. And evidently, the scourging of Jesus was very severe. All of this was before Golgotha. He had been beaten, he had been mocked, he had been maligned, lied about. All of these things took place even before Christ went to the cross. And then on the cross, on his way to the cross, I should say, to Golgotha, he was forced to carry his own cross. You know, when you look at Matthew and Mark's account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, I believe as well, they all mention Simon of Cyrene being compelled to carry the cross. John says Jesus carried the cross to Golgotha. And the reconciliation of that is very simple. It's not a contradiction. The Romans would basically make a condemned man carry the cross piece, not the entire cross, but the cross piece from the site of his conviction to the site of his execution. It was probably 75 pounds or in that area. Think about Jesus' back. He'd been beaten by Herod's people. He'd been beaten by the Sanhedrin. He'd been scourged by the Romans, which basically stripped the skin off of his back. Some writers have said his back would have been shreds of flesh. And then they put the cross on you and make you carry that to the site of crucifixion. Sometimes, because of the beatings, because of the previous things, the person simply wasn't able to do it. But the Romans wouldn't let you off and say, okay, we'll get somebody else to carry the whole thing. They just helped. They would compel somebody to help the condemned person carry that cross. And so there's no contradiction here. Simon helped carry the cross, but Jesus was compelled to carry it all the way till Golgotha. Part of the purpose of crucifixion was humiliation. It was one of the worst ways a person could die. But it was also humiliating because he was taken out. And in most cities, in many of the cities, the individuals would be stripped completely nude. And they'd be placed up on this cross, hanging there completely nude while people mocked them, while people humiliated them. Under Jewish law, and the Romans abided by the custom, you couldn't put a man up there totally nude. And so he had some light undergarments on. But here he is, on the cross, in public, convicted as an evildoer when Israel had been celebrating him as a prophet. His family, his friends, all witnessed these things. As a consequence, there's all sort of anxiety. What's going to happen to my family? Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." There was anxiety for his brethren. Jesus had prayed during that night of prayer. He had prayed for himself to be glorified, for God to be glorified, for his disciples to have protection, and for those who believe on him to be one. Jesus had all these things, all this anxiety. And a lot of people have speculated about what caused Jesus' death. And the plain fact is, we don't know. We will never know until we stand before the Lord in glory and speak with him. But These are things that have been suggested. Some have said just dehydration. He lost all of that blood. He was up there on the cross. He was dying and dehydrating. Others say exposure, just there was no, there was a loss of blood. There was colder temperatures. How about hypovolemia, just the loss of blood? Could that be it? When the guard drove the spear into Jesus' side, John records that water and blood came out. And there's been a lot of speculation about that being the cause of death. Perhaps it was what they call a pleural effusion, liquid building up around the lungs or around the heart, pericardial effusion. And others have said that being suspended in that thing, eventually the individuals die of asphyxiation. Arguments can be made for and against all of these, but again, the answer is we don't know the actual cause of death, but we know the reason. And so the Romans would go along and they would perform a what's sometimes called a coup de grace. They would go there to verify these people were dead. They'd take a sword and they'd drive it into the side. They knew what they were doing. These were soldiers. They knew where the heart was. They knew where the lungs were. And so when they would do this, they would do this to make sure the person was dead. There's been in recent years and further back, individuals who basically say, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was just faking his death. Or maybe he just passed out. Or maybe somebody gave him medication and he fainted, but he didn't actually die. And that's how he raised from the dead. Do you think a Roman soldier would know if a man was dead or not? Do you think a Roman soldier would know how to strike a man with a mortal wound? Do you think a soldier who was told by the governor, you make sure this man is dead before you hand that body over, would take a chance like that? Suggestions like that are simply foolish. It's an ignorance of what's involved in the crucifixion. And the soldier did that, and John records how blood and water came out, and that was further evidence that Jesus was already dead when that took place. I had this illustration up there, and you might have been wondering, what is that? That's the Temple Mount. That wasn't Golgotha, or that wasn't Calvary. This is a reconstruction that they believe that Jerusalem would have looked like in the first century. Right here, that little mound would have been Golgotha. And up here is the temple. And I want to point out something significant about that. We've talked about this in other lessons. In order for Christ to take our sins, God had to let his son die. There's no disputing that fact. But there's some symbolism in here you might have missed. This is the Temple Mount, but this is west and that is east. The opening of the temple looked the other direction. There was a clear view from Golgotha to the temple. But as Jesus looked, he was looking at the back of the temple. And symbolically, the idea is almost like he's looking at the back of God's head, the back of his Father's head. God had to let his son die under these circumstances so we could live. And that's what was accomplished on Golgotha. You know, here's something interesting to realize, too. Just a minute ago, we observed the Lord's Supper. That is what Jesus instituted the night he was arrested. He said, "Remember me. Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Remember when I was born." He didn't say, "Remember when I was transfigured on the mountain." He didn't say, remember when I was baptized. He didn't even say, celebrate when I rose from the grave. What he said is, you remember my body, which was broken for you. You remember my blood, which was shed for you. And that is why we celebrate it, because this is how he wants to be remembered. Golgotha represents the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus. The place, the actual location, is insignificant to the results of what happened on the Mount. Do these events move you? Do they touch your heart? Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a follower of Him? If you're not, would you like to be? He suffered those things for you, even knowing that you were estranged from Him by your own sin. He loved you enough to die. God loved you enough to send Jesus to die. That's how much God loves you. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died in this way, that He was buried and raised from the dead, we urge you, don't just file that in your back, the back of your mind, and say those are interesting facts. Do something about them. If Jesus was willing to do this for you, you need to be willing to live for Him, to die to selfishness, die to sin, and live for Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. If you believe that, we urge you, repent of your sins, confess Christ this morning, and be baptized. Then follow Him. If you're a child of God and you know you've done those things, but you're not living as you should, we urge you, please, repent of those sins. Remember your Lord. Remember your Heavenly Father. Repent of your sins. Confess those to the Lord. Pray for forgiveness, and if we can help you, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you come to the front, while together we stand and sing.